As David lounges comfortably in his palace, no doubt overjoyed by the news of Uriah's death by the sword, Bathsheba weeps, flooding her house with the sort of tears that only those who've experienced the deep loss of a loved one could ever understand, the tears that spring forth from the thoughts of what once was and of what could have been. And while she weeps in the privacy of her own home, David waits. He waits for the opportune time to take Bathsheba into his own house and make her his wife. And this is nothing to romanticize, for the story we've been given goes to great lengths to show that in these chapters, Bathsheba has no agency, no freedom whatsoever to respond to the disturbing things that have happened to her and to her family. On the contrary, we find that it is David who wields all the power to spy on her, send for her, and sleep with her, the power to implicate one of his generals in a conspiracy, murder a soldier in his own army, and then take that soldier's wife as his own, and perhaps most abhorrent of all, the power to delude himself into thinking that he is using his power rightly, as if the Lord has been with him in all that he has done. We only need to read the paper or watch the evening news to come to terms with the fact that this sort of abuse happens today. Abuse is committed not just by people of religious authority, but also by teachers, professors, and administrators, by politicians across the partisan spectrum, by business executives, by movie producers, and on and on and on. People with just enough power and influence in the affairs of this world that they are utterly convinced, like King David thousands of years ago, that the cries and the blood of their victims will go unheard and unseen, lost in the annals of a history written only by the victors. But it is precisely here, into this world of power and control, of presumption and certainty, that the prophet Nathan speaks. He begins by telling David a parable of a rich man who exploited a poor man simply because he had the means to, a rich man who went so far as to take and kill this poor man's precious lamb in order to show hospitality to a stranger passing through. And while the poor man weeps, the rich man throws a feast, prompting an enraged David to interrupt the prophet midstream and declare, "As the Lord lives, Nathan, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." On the surface, these words might tempt us to applaud David, thinking with a sigh of relief that Israel's king has a moral compass after all. And this moral indignation is not unfounded either. For in his cry that justice be served, David appeals to God's decree atop Sinai in Exodus 22, verse 1, giving Israel's king a scriptural basis for the terms of the rich man's sentence. But wouldn't such applause be premature? Wouldn't we be denying the reality that the halls of David's palace are still steeped in the mire of sin? Wouldn't we be aiding and abetting a king whose objectification and oppression knows no bounds, standing idle while the blood of Uriah and the tears of Bathsheba cry out to us from the ground? See, David's words invite not our applause, but our lament. Lament for a man of God who goes so far as to use God's word as a smokescreen for his own perversities, pretending, right as the judgment of God is about to break in and disrupt the security of his false and fragile world, that all is well in the city of David. I like to imagine that the prophets' response amidst the clamor of David's rage was not a shout but a whisper, a mere wave of truth amidst a sea of deceit, but a wave with the power nevertheless to break through David's facade of piety with a message from on high that his days of pretending are over. You are the man, David. So put away your indignation. Put away your judgment. For the high ground you stand upon is nothing but sinking sand. You are the man. At last, the script has been flipped. Israel's king finds himself standing now in the presence of Israel's God, a God who is not in the business of keeping silent and letting a despot in Jerusalem commit iniquity upon iniquity, while the oil of God's anointing still glistens fresh upon his forehead. A God who says, I took you up from the pastures of Bethlehem and anointed you king over my people Israel. I was with you when you stood up to that giant Goliath in the valley of Elah with nothing but a slingshot and a stone in your hand. And I was with you amidst each and every ambush of your predecessor Saul. I brought you up into the city that now bears your name and gave you rest from your foes on every side, and I would have done much more than this. But this is how you respond? Oh, anointed one, why do you despise my word by doing what is evil in my sight? Why do you dress up the wounds of injustice that your own hands have wrought and proclaim peace, peace, when there is no peace? Do you really think that you can put wool over my eyes this day? Have you forgotten that I am the God of Hagar, Tamar, and Bathsheba, of Abel and Uriah, of all others whose innocent blood cries out to me? The God who does not see as mortals see, but who looks upon the deep recesses of every human heart. The God who draws near to the downtrodden, and as Mary says in her Magnificat, the God who scatters the wicked in their conceit. David has no words. Stupefied like Job before the God of gods in the Ancient of Days, he has no words because as his judgment is rendered, he realizes that apart from God, his life amounts to nothing. He realizes that he is like the rich man in Nathan's parable after all, a man of death, guilty from the day of his conception and plagued with a heart turned sour by sin. He realizes that if left to his own devices, his kingdom stands upon uncertain ground, that his only hope now lies in the possibility of repentance. So rather than attempting to stubbornly justify himself by running from the truth and sending his prophet away, when David finally speaks, his is a word of confession. I have sinned against the Lord. On the one hand, these six words are a recognition that he has sinned against the Lord and has forsaken the responsibilities that have been set before him, taking his anointing and turning it into a weapon that inflicts trauma upon other human beings, all in the hopes of satisfying his most depraved desires. And yet, on the other hand, it is also a prayer that out of the abundance of God's mercy, David might be forgiven and transformed, that his heart might be created anew in such a miraculous way that the next time the powers of sin and death come couching at his door, he would hold fast to the living God, trusting that God's Spirit will come swift to his aid, picking him up when he falls and enabling him to not just do what is right, but to also make reparations for all the things that he's done wrong. Now, this is a sobering message for me to leave on. And if our time together this morning is our first interaction, I promise I'm not always this grim. But I'm convinced that no matter how unsettling and uncomfortable we might find it's a message we need to hear. It's a message we need to hear because when we look at David, we are confronted in varying degrees with the problem of our own anointing. of how it is possible that we, like David, can be called by God, built up into God's house and grafted into the tree of God's people, and yet still take it all for granted, going on with our days as if all is well, as if we can do no wrong and the world can do nothing right, as if what we do under the cover of night will never be brought out of hiding and into the light. The further we tread along this road, the greater the mockery we make of God, and the more our prayers and praise reek with the age-old sin of religion, to which God declares through the prophet Amos, "Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an everlasting stream. This morning we find ourselves standing out upon a precipice of no return, caught up, whether we like it or not, in the drama of this disturbing story. Recipients, as Nathan's word to David ripples across the confines of history and now comes to us at our feet. This word shakes the foundation of all our religious certainties and presumptions and declares to us that all things, no matter how pious they may appear on the surface, all things will one day be seen in perfect clarity. This word makes plain that there is no place to which we can run, no shelter in which we can hide from the justice and righteousness of God that is coming and in Christ Jesus has surely come. And the scandal of this word is that we, the church, are tasked to proclaim it and to proclaim it with wild abandon, declaring like John the Baptist along the banks of the River Jordan in the days of old, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Instead of doing everything that we can to protect ourselves like the high and mighty of every age from the judgment of God, this proclamation, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," brings us under it as we confess to God, to ourselves, to one another, to the world at large, that we are a people foremost stricken with the dry bones of death, in desperate need of God's breath of life. As counterintuitive as this might seem, we do this because when we come together and give an honest voice to our failings, we know that God breathes. God hovers over the deep waters of our hearts with the promise of a new thing. A new thing that has the power to break the cycles of sin that afflict us. A new thing that has the power to repair all the fractures and divisions that lie so stubbornly between us. A new thing that has the power to look upon us, even in the moments when we find ourselves plunging free fall into the pit. The power to look upon us and reassure us that the worst things we have done do not have to be the final word of our existence. This new thing is the gift of grace, the gift of God's mercy and forgiveness, the gift of God's persistent yes to us, despite the myriad of ways in which we've said no to God. And it is a gift that we are only able to encounter and experience by daring to follow Jesus to the cross atop Golgotha, allowing all of our inner worlds of certitude and self-justification to meet their judgment, so that we might at last encounter the redemptive possibility of love that Christ has set into motion. A love that on the cross hopes all things, endures all things, and believes all things, so that God can at last come down and be all in this good world that God has made. So as we grapple this morning with Nathan's confrontation of David, we are left with the conclusion that it is time for us to cease with our boasting about how right we are, about how good we might have it, lest we forget that just as it is God who has grafted us into the tree of saving promise, God can just as easily cut us off. We are left with the conclusion that it is time for us to let all the palaces of our presumption and pretending that our hands have made fall before the cross and turn to dust, lest we forget that our communion with God and one another is only genuine when our parading of self-righteousness comes to a halt and we instead journey together to this table in the spirit of humility and confession, finding there the miracle of solidarity, not in what we have, but ultimately in what we lack. Perhaps most pressing of all, though, we're left with the conclusion that St. Peter came to in his first epistle, that it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. The question for us today and always becomes, will we let it? Amen.